Well, before we pray and begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And Lord, we come to you broken. And we confess that we are frail creatures of dust. And Lord, we confess openly that you are our only hope. You are our only strength. Lord, you are the one who saved us, who pulled us out, who did a work, who changed our lives. You did that, Lord, not us. Lord, we come to you this morning as we look at this passage, as we start this passage this morning. We're extremely overwhelmed and humbled by the magnitude of this passage. Help us, Lord. Show us, teach us, put forth your Spirit. Convict us of the sin in our lives. Show us the truth. Show us who you are. May you be high and lifted up. Lord, may we only see you and you alone. Do this work that only you can do in our lives for your honor and for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for those who have been here and at New Hope for a while, and we take Scripture extremely serious, and rightfully so. It's God's Word. And not to put any Scripture above any other passage of Scripture, because that's wrong. It's not biblically right. But to be honest with you, as your pastor, there are certain passages of Scripture that are more weighty on your heart than others. And the passage that we're looking at this morning, or that we're going to start looking at this morning, is one of those passages that I will be honest, I feel like Martin Luther that day, the first day that he tried to take the Eucharist, when, I don't know if y'all know the story, that he, the first time he served the Eucharist to his church, he dropped it and spilled. He was so nervous he dropped it and spilled it, and which, thank God for that. God did that because it led Martin Luther on a path that showed the world. God used that man to show the world that salvation was by faith, not works. But it was a time that when we come to these certain passages, and I find myself having to teach you guys, it comes with holy tremoring and sleepless nights. And so, as you teach Scripture more and more, it's not just putting facts together and writing things out. It's not just the physical preparation or the emotional preparation or even the spiritual preparation. There is a holy sense at this desk, this sacred desk, that we stand and we ask God to do another miracle, which is to change our lives. That you guys would not be the same people that you came in this sanctuary. That's why we call this a sanctuary. That y'all would leave different people. And it would not be because of some guy who is semi-funny and is charismatic, but that God's Holy Spirit dwells with us and convicts us of our sin through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Amen? And this passage that we are coming to truly is like that holy ground where Moses met God. It is not higher, like I said, I do not want you to misunderstand me. It is not higher than any other word of Holy Script. But there is something about this passage that as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have to hold this passage near and dear to our hearts. This passage, these verses must be a close friend to us. We need to understand it. So with that in mind, as you know, the passage really starts at the end of chapter 52 with verse 13. And it starts with 13, 14, and 15, and then it goes into chapter 53 through all 13 verses. This is the last of the servant songs. There's four servant songs in Isaiah. This is the last one, and truly the most famous one. Isaiah 53 is only about Jesus Christ. There is no other explanation. You cannot see it in any other way. Unlike other passages of the Old Testament prophecies, we see an immediate fulfillment of those prophecies, but the long-term fulfillment is seen in Jesus, like Isaiah chapter 7, about the virgin will give birth, have a child, and his name will be called Emmanuel. But there was an immediate fulfillment of that, but there was further more a long-term fulfillment of that. But Isaiah 53 does not have an immediate fulfillment. There's only one explanation here. However, throughout history, as evil men often do, there has been a great effort to seek the explanation of Isaiah 53, as I have already explained to you, and I'm going to touch on it again today, but a great effort to seek the explanation of Isaiah 53 in the national life of Israel, or the seeing the Israel as a nation, or the Jewish nation, seeing them as the fulfillment of Isaiah, and seeing them as the fulfillment of all the servant songs that through the Jews, through this nation Israel, God is going to, they are the suffering servants, and they will redeem the world. But in this passage, in Isaiah 53, the message is only and can only be seen as the substitutionary atonement, which can only be viewed in Jesus. That somebody died for our sins. It can only be explained. And even when they try to explain it as the Jewish nation, or the historical Israel, and they try to put them in that spot, that's why they view themselves as suffering for so many generations, because somebody has to die in sacrifice. And so they go, well, it's us. That's why God chose us. That's why all of this stuff in history. And if you know any Jews, they're pretty curmudgeon. They're down. They're, you know, it's always woe is me. So if you remember, and I want you to look at this, I've already done this, but I want to remind you, because it's important for us to understand this as we move into 53. If you turn back just a few chapters to Isaiah 49, in verse 3. This was one of the servant songs. In this one verse, if you see in verse 3, this is how they interpret and put themselves into Isaiah 53, really into all of the suffering servants' songs through Isaiah. If you have your outline, which everybody should have your Isaiah outline, you see at the bottom of them, I've listed all the servant songs for you right there. This is one of them, or part of one of them. But in verse 3 of Isaiah 49, it says this, "And he," capital He, "said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So he does call them out specifically and say, "You are my servant." And so they are saying, and actually, and I'm going to be truthful with you, that's good hermeneutics. They've done good hermeneutics here. They've taken Scripture to interpret Scripture. And not only that, they've taken a servant song to interpret a servant song. But what they've missed, and that was, if you look at 49:3, he is specifically talking about Israel. And he's saying, "I'm going to glorify myself in you, Israel." And he did, right? Because Jesus is what? An Israelite. And he's blessed the whole world through the Messiah, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's good hermeneutics that they do, but they still miss the point. They still don't see it. Isaiah, as Isaiah prophesied this and gave this prophecy, remember, they're still in Jerusalem. They're still in the temple. Babylon hasn't come to overtake them yet. And so Isaiah's preaching and teaching to them, to the church, to the visible church, not the invisible church. Well, the invisible church was there too, but to the visible church. He's preaching this. And do you think for 1 minute that Isaiah was thinking in his head, "Oh, these people right here, these are the Savior. They are the Savior of the world"? No. He just spent 52 chapters telling them how wretched they were. He just has spent 52 chapters painstakingly laying out, "You guys are idolaters. You depend on everybody else but God. You depend on yourself. You depend on fighting. You depend on Egypt. You depend on money. You depend on doctors." I mean, he systematically goes through 52 chapters telling them how wicked they are. So do you think for 1 second that Isaiah thinks that they're the Savior? No! But guess what they think? When they read Isaiah, Orthodox Jews, when they read Isaiah 53, they put themselves in it. They think you guys are all beneficiaries of them, although we're called. You know, we're offspring. We're, you know, Jesus isn't the Messiah and we're being misled and all this. But in their minds, they are the suffering servants. That's how they interpret this. But you know, there's a bunch of phrases, and we're going to see them all. But if you look in this passage, the servant song of chapter 4, if you look at this, it implodes on itself. But I want to show you one little thing. If you look at Isaiah 53, verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, it says this. The whole chapter, the whole song, it just implodes that theory. They can't be the suffering servant. But look at this. The very end, the last phrase of verse 8 says this, "For the transgressions," plural, that means a bunch of transgressions, "of my people, he was stricken." Now with this, this throws more than a monkey wrench into it. This blows it up. Because you have to ask yourself two questions. Number one, who is the my people that he's calling out? That he's saying to Israel? If it's not Judah, if it's not Israel, if it's not the Jews, then who is he referring to, my people? How do you define my people for me? And secondly, who is the he? After you define my people, who is the he that he's referring to? Well, like I told you, this is where it kind of gets convoluted, and they don't have an answer for this. They just go, wait a minute, we just believe this is what it says. Some say, go even so far to say, well, it was Isaiah. Isaiah was talking about himself. Well, that doesn't really do it, because Isaiah's already mentioned that in the past. He's already said, it's coming. This is going to happen. It's not here now, it's going to happen. And some say, well, it's another prophet. Well, you know the answers to that. Over and over, after Isaiah, each prophet that comes up, they answer the question and say, I'm not the one. I'm just the mouthpiece. Over and over and over again in Scripture. Finally, for you and I, we have the answer as believers. I want you to turn to the very passage that Leo put on the board for us earlier. Turn to Acts, hold your finger in Isaiah 53, and turn to Acts. Do y'all know what chapter? Does anybody know? 8. Acts chapter 8. Well, I had it in my Bible. I thought it was after Romans. I'm just teasing. Okay, it's before Romans. All right, Acts chapter 8. I want you to, well, let's just start with verse 32. You can read the rest of it if you want. The place in Scripture which he was reading said this: he was led as a shepherd to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And then verse 34. So the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Isn't that interesting? Do you know why he was asking this same question? Do you want to know why? Because they were already saying and teaching, they had been teaching. Remember, Isaiah, when he prophesied this, it was 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years! And so for 700 years, they had been they had said, yeah, we think it's the Messiah, but they were starting, you know, to say, well, where is he? Where's the Messiah? Why isn't he coming? Why? And they started putting themselves in this interpretation. So when the eunuch was asking that, he'd already heard this argument. And so he asked Philip, Who are they talking about in this? Is it Isaiah? Was he the one? Or is it somebody else? Who is the person they're talking about? Look at Philip's answer, which is our answer, right? Look at it. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at what? This scripture. Began with Isaiah 53 and preached Jesus to him. Glory! Amen? He started right there and he said, I'm going to answer this question for you. Could you imagine that conversation? You know what they did to this man called Jesus. You know how they did this. You know, and began to tell him. And could you imagine line by line as he went through Isaiah 53 pointing directly to Jesus? Well, let's see what happens. Y'all know the rest of the story, but we got to read it, right? We got to finish, even though you know it. So this is what he says. Verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see here, right here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Look what Philip said. Man, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Isn't that glorious? Oh, wait. We've been talking about this on this road. We're on the road traveling. And I'm sharing all these scriptures with you. And the eunuch's like, wait, here's water right here. Let's do it. Let's get baptized. And Philip's like, wait. Do you believe with all of your heart? Not half of it, not some of it, all of it. Let me ask you this now, believer, right now, before we go any further. Do you believe with all your heart? And he's going, and he's sitting here, and he's saying, if you are, then let's do it. And he answered and said, I believe. Listen. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stop and stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he was baptized. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, I love this, caught him. Can I tell you that this is an interesting word in the Greek. But and y'all already know this, but in some of your interpretations may have it, but it literally means snatched. It's like God said, okay, Philip, I need to take, and he did. Wouldn't that be, I've read that so many times and I've thought, beam me up. Listen, I can't tell you, I can't even remember who I was talking to this morning, but I was talking to them about when we would fly to China, the main leg, not the only leg, the main leg to fly to China was 16 hours. I cannot tell you how many times I thought about that passage when I was about to lose my mind and going, hey God, can you beam me up and just put me over there? Jeremy thinks that's funny. Or was that Kim that thinks it's Jeremy? Okay. You need to show him Star Trek, then he'll really think it's funny. So anyways. So And it says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went out into the water, and he was baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch rejoiced. But Philip was found at Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Isn't that interesting? So Philip was snatched up and sat in Ashdod, and you know what he did? He's like, I guess I'm going to keep preaching. And he kept doing it. He kept sharing the Lord. So, I want to read a quote from you from John Stott. Many of you may know him. Many called him the last Puritan. But I want to read this to you. It says this. He said, every verse of this song has been directly quoted many times in Scripture, with the exception of verse 2. And that one was implied in Scripture. Indeed, there is good evidence that Jesus' whole public ministry, from his baptism, the sufferings, his death, to the resurrection and ascension, is seen as a fulfillment of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. Glory. Amen. So what Stott is saying is that if you look at this verse by verse by verse by verse, it's all over Scripture. It's quoted so many times throughout Scripture. And if you look at Jesus's, which we already, you guys know this, when you read through this, you see his whole life, right? You see his life. So, I gave you the classic outline of this song, which is laid out so beautifully. And if you look at different outlines of this chapter, you're going to see it laid out because it's the classic division. You can divide the whole song by three verses at a time. Or if you want to say, because it is a song, three verses make one stanza. So you see these stanzas laid out, three verses at a time, three verses at a time. So this morning, we're only going to look at two. I'm not even going to try to press to get all five of them, and then I've got an extra point that we've got to deal with. But we're going to just look at two of them, okay? The first two. And the first stanza really is about Jesus and him being repulsed, people being repulsed by him, and just not him not being attractive, and not he was not appealing to our flesh and to the world. So let's look at this. I pray you have your Bibles, but 52, we're going to look at 52, the last three verses in 52, 13, 14, and 15. This is what it says. You ready? Behold, my servant shall deal wisely, or if some of you may have prudent, or prudently in your Bible. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now you may say, well, that doesn't sound like he's repulsive. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his vestige or his appearance was marred more than any man. So his appearance is marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So when they looked at him, he was marred and messed up more than anybody you can imagine. more than any man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. So what does this mean? First of all, I agree with John Calvin that it's a dismemberment of this song. How the, you know, some monk in some dark corner as they were dividing up chapters and verses, some monk just either got sleepy at the wheel or whatever, but he is a bad division right here. Because it should have not been part in chapter 52. It was just, and Calvin, John Calvin said it's a bad dismemberment of the text. And I agree with him. It obviously goes together. And the same suffering servant is the focus of all 15 verses. From 52:13 to the end of 53. It's all the same person. In these verses, we learn why the servant had to suffer. Why the servant was to suffer. It was because of the sins of his people. We see at the very beginning of this where he says, behold, or better yet, some of your translations may have see. It's like the showing of a dramatic unveiling of Christ. See him, behold him. And we are immediately told of his sufferings, that he's going to suffer. But he's doing this for a reason. He's going to do this prudently or wisely, or he's going to be successful. He knows what's happening here, that he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted, but not on a throne, on a cross. And so that's why these words are so important. When you translate them and you see the words prudently or wisely, you need to stop and think, how do we see this? And what does he mean he's going to be prudent about this, but in his exaltation? Because although Isaiah was prophesying this, Jesus knew what this meant. So we see this in that he's going to be extolled and he's going to be lifted up through the work of the cross. Amen? But Christ, as you know and as I know, deserves the most high of all. Turn with me, keep your finger in Isaiah, turn with me to a passage you know, and you know well, but we're going to read it together again in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to read 9, 10, and 11. It says this, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? That means, listen, there is not a human being to ever live, exist, that's not going to exclaim and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Now the question is it going to be now or when it's too late? Because I promise you, those that are in hell, Chairman Mao, in hell right now, knows Jesus is Lord and has proclaimed it. He knows it. And his knee has bowed. Do you know why I know? It's because it says it right here, and I believe it. Belshazzar, when Babylon was at its highest, most glorious peak, his knee has bowed and his tongue has confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? And if you read it here, look, isn't that what it says so clearly? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Look, of those in heaven and those on earth, and what? What does it say? That about sums it all up, right? And if you look at the verse before it, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name. He's done this. God has done this and given him the name that everybody's going to bow. And so when we look at this very verse starting out in verse 13 of chapter 52, really it's saying stop and behold this. Watch him. I want you to see this man who is going to walk prudently as he is exalted. Amen. If you can't already see the cross in this, only the Holy Spirit can open your eyes. Only He can show you. But Isaiah, the prophet that God has called him, immediately in verse 14 turns to humiliation, which we see a lot when we think of Jesus. This morning I stopped and took a stroll down the hallway of our church. And I don't know if you know this, but if you look at those pictures down our hallway, they're in order of the gospel of Jesus from his birth to his death on the cross. And I just stopped this morning and just went down. Y'all know. I mean, they're copies of famous paintings. I wish they were real. Now listen, if they were, they wouldn't be on the wall. Well, they would be on somebody's wall, not on our wall. But as I was walking through and looking, I was just remembering and thinking about the passion, what we call theologically the passion of Christ and his suffering for us, his atonement, that he was our substitute. And as I was looking at those pictures and just thinking through the story, the exaltation and the humiliation of Christ, which he endured for us, right? He took God's wrath. It wasn't the world's wrath. It wasn't your wrath. It was God's wrath. Jesus took the wrath of his Father on him for us. Amen? That's where the substitute comes. He stepped into our place. You know why? Because we couldn't do it. Listen, you guys are not good enough. That's why, even though we make it a joke around here, there's meaning behind words, and even though we laugh about it, when we go, hey, how are you doing? Oh, I'm good. No, you're not. Nobody's good. And we laugh about that, but the reason why we do that is because I want you to go through the whole week thinking because we say that about 100 times a week, right? For you to think, wait a minute. You know, I'm not good. What did Scripture say? Only God is good, right? I'm not good. And so we see this, and he is our substitute. He died for us. And that's what we see in this chapter. Jesus Christ. And the people that are appalled at this, there's three, at these first three verses, there's a lot they're appalled at in this chapter. But in these first three verses, the thing that's so appalling to them, number one, is the disfigurement. How Jesus is so disfigured. How he looked. The beatings that he took. The crown that he wore. The picture of him carrying his own cross. The images of that. Him hanging on a cross. They can't wrap their minds around it. And that also, the second thing that they despise is that this man, this Israelite, this Nazarene that y'all are proclaiming as Messiah, he's the one, that dude, is the one that's going to cleanse us? Really? He's the one that's going to save us? And not only that, from what it says, not only is he going to save us, he's going to save many, right? Which is the third thing. You know, and you guys, this is so elementary to you guys, and I'm sorry, but we gotta say it. All I could think about in these first three verses is the passage in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you know this verse, verse 23, it talks about the Jews. Jesus was what? To the Jews, a stumbling block, right? And to the Gentiles, he was foolish, right? Well, it's just foolishness to believe. So let's read this in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says this. But we, this is Paul the apostle, and he's talking about the apostles when he uses we. He says, we preach Christ crucified. We tell them about what he did. So this is exactly what Paul is saying. If you want to have a relationship with God Almighty, Jesus has to be your substitute. He has to die on the cross for your sins. And so he is our substitute. So it says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, what? Foolishness. So let me ask you. Are there any other people groups that Paul's missing here? Jews and Gentiles. Are there anybody else? Is there anybody else? So that, he's saying, listen, when you start talking about Jesus dying on the cross and him being our substitute, it doesn't make sense. How can this be? To part of the world, it's stumbling. To another part of the world, it's foolishness. They treated Christ as they treat any other man. And he was so cruelly treated and beaten and disfigured to such an extent that he was not even seen as human. MacArthur says when I don't know if y'all need to go and listen. Man, MacArthur does a masterful job on Isaiah 53. MacArthur says that when you looked at him, he was so beaten so badly, he did not even look human. I want that to sink in for just a little bit. He was so mangled. So, if I can say this, deformed by how they treated him, that when people looked at him, they had to turn away. That was our substitute. So when we say repulsed for the first part in this stanza, you are better getting a picture of what Isaiah is referring to. And point number two, the rejection. The rejection. And we're going to stop after this. Verse 1 through 3. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Man, that's a glorious phrase. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and he's rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Isaiah starts at the very beginning of this stanza, the second stanza. If you're looking at your outline, this is about his rejection. He was repulsed, now he's rejected. Israel calls the hearers to mix up. This is a calling again that he's saying, listen, stir up your faith with what you believe. Who believes this report? He sends out two questions. He's going to say, who believes this? Who is going to believe this? And I ask you again, believer, do you believe it? Do you believe this? And the second question, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What a beautiful thing. I love this statement. You see it, and prophets use it throughout Scripture. The arm of the Lord, it represents His power in overcoming hard hearts. Amen? It shows the Lord's power to change the most wretched, like me, who hated God and was angry. And God Almighty changed me, not Brandon. I didn't pull myself up by the bootstraps, and neither did y'all, right? Every one of you, I know y'all's story. I know why most of y'all are here at New Hope. You know why? Because you know you're a wreck. You know you're wretched. You know that it is only God's grace that has done this work. None of you are good. No, not one. It's God's grace. Man, when the Lord came to me on the side of that mountain in North Carolina, I was angry. I was screaming at Him. How dare you? Who do you think you are? And man, the boy that walked up the side of that mountain that night screaming at God in Weaverville, North Carolina, the man that came down had a different heart. And it was not because I was smarter than anybody or badder or tougher or meaner. It was only because God poured His grace out. He changed me. Right? And it was on that mountain in North Carolina that I realized, wow, He died for my sins. And thank God. Listen, I led my mom and dad to the Lord. I've got to see my children baptized. I don't deserve that. I was going to say a bad word. I don't deserve that. And you know what? You don't deserve it. But He did it, right? He saved a wretch like me. He saved a wretch like me. So He changes hard hearts. And when we think about the suffering of Christ, we tend, as I've already said, to immediately think about the suffering, His physical sufferings, the beatings, the crown of thorns, His head bleeding, Him carrying the cross, being nailed and hammered to it, being raised up, the spear being thrust through His side, the people yelling insults at Him. But when you see here rejected, what you don't understand, and we're almost done, but I want you to hear me on this before we leave. What you don't understand when it says a man acquainted with suffering, a man who knows this, and we looked at him and we didn't look at him in his beauty. We looked at him in his just utter brokenness. We think about the cross. But can I tell you, it's much more than that. In John chapter 1, I'm going to tell you this. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it talks about Jesus coming to His own, and what? His own didn't know Him. They rejected Him. In John chapter 11, verse 35, and I can't help but think about this. I even brought this up when John 11:35 is Jesus weeping. And why was Jesus weeping at the graveside of Lazarus? It wasn't because He was dead. It was because Jesus knew what sin had done to this world. And at Jordan's funeral, I told him, it's not because Jesus didn't know what was about to happen, that He was God. It was because He understood the gravity of sin that we are all under. That's why He was weeping at that grave. That's why He looked at Mary and Martha, and He was looking at the Sloan family and Kemp's. He was looking at them, and that's why Jesus was weeping, because He sees what sin has done to this world. Amen? And it breaks Him. And when you read in this passage, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, He walked around daily, broken, watching, looking at the world that He created and what sin has done to it. You don't think that man, our Messiah and our Savior, you don't think He walked around with a broken heart all the time? And it wasn't just at the cross. It was His whole life. Write this verse down. You don't have to turn to it, but you need to know it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I'm going to read it to you. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now let me explain to you what this means when it says at all points tempted. So the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus, our substitute, He understands all the sins that we're struggling with, all the demons that we fight, everything that brushes. Listen, the things that keep you up at night. Some of y'all were up last night worrying, right? He gets it all. And do you know why? And the scripture goes further and it says at all points. And he said he was tempted, but yet without sin. As Jesus walked in this, on this world, let's use the example of Lazarus at the grave. When Jesus knew he was about to call forth Lazarus, if it was me, I'd been like, hey, y'all stop crying. I'm going to fix it. But you know what? He was broken because he felt the gravity of sin to the very end. When Jesus was tempted without sin, he was tempted and he saw the beginning to the fullness of sin. Where sin would go, the road that sin will take you down, the avenues, the darkness, the depth, the width. He saw the greatness and the gravity and the hardness of sin to the very end, just by temptation. And so he felt it all. He saw it all. He realized it all. And so it wasn't just at the cross. It was his whole work, his whole ministry that he carried this. And most people would look at him and say, oh, he's just a simple carpenter. Oh, it's that guy from Nazareth. Oh, he's Joseph and Mary's son. And scripture says he wasn't even attractive. It wasn't like they looked at him and said, oh, he's like King Saul. King Saul, scripture says, was a good looking man. Or David. King David was a good looking man. Samuel. Solomon. These were people that were attracted. Scripture says, I hate to say it, Jesus was an ugly dude. Nobody looked at him and said, hey, he's good looking. They didn't look at him. They didn't like him because he was funny. They didn't like him because he was good. He wasn't this powerful military leader. He was their Savior. And he was beautiful. And Isaiah describes him as despised and rejected. Now, that's all we're doing today. I love you guys. And I know this is so elementary, but this is so important. This chapter for you to get is important. And I'm going to tell you something else real quick that I'm going to try my best to do better at. I want to really try to close with a benediction. Because I will tell you, and I know we started out the year doing this, and I feel guilty. I want y'all to know. I know y'all have come to me. Do not come to me and talk to me about this and say, preacher, you just preach to the end. Because I want to be respectful of you guys, of y'all's time. I want to honor. I know y'all. Listen, I know you love me. I know you don't have to hug me. You don't have to tell me. Matter of fact, don't touch me. I know that. And I know y'all care about me. But I want to close. I want to try to do better to close with a benediction because it's right to do. It's right for me to stand up before you guys and before God and pronounce a benediction to ask God to help you. It's a right thing. And for us to sing the doxology together, this is right for us to do. And I'm going to try to be better at it. But the reason, I want you all to know, the reason I don't, and for us to pray, because I don't want to keep you any longer. Do you understand? but I'm going to try my best to do this, okay? So I'm going to sing, and then we're going to sing the doxology. I'm going to pronounce this, and we're going to pray, and I'm going to ask the Lord to bless the food. And Jerry and Jesse and our seniors, we're going to wait for our seniors to go through first to honor them. That's the right thing to do. So we're waiting on y'all. So Jerry, the longer you talk, we're going to be all hungry. We can't get mad at you. You're 94. Okay? And you've served in World War II. We can't get mad at you. Okay? All right. So I'm going to say the benediction. All right. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for doing this work in our lives over and over and over again. Thank you for your grace. Lord, pour it out upon our church, pour it out upon our families and the men, the leaders of our families in our church, Lord, as they lead and shepherd their families. Pour it out on them, Lord. Help us to love you most. Help us to trust you most. And Lord, as we go into this time of where we sit and eat together and fellowship together, Lord, may it remind us of that day that we are longing for, when the great banquet, when all of the children of God would be together and no one will be missing, and you provide for all of us. Lord, it's a representation of how you meet all of our needs and how we enjoy fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remind us and do this work. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the food we're about to receive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If we'll stand together, we'll sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.